Okay, I'm going to read from that passage actually that Phil has just mentioned to us, which is Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Please find it in the Bible. Take a Bible there. Swipe that out. If you'd like the page number, then if you're in one of these blue Bibles like I've got, then it is 1014. 1014. I'm sure 1014 ought to be an important date in history somewhere or other. I can't think of anything that happened in 1014. But 1014 is the page. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 is where we're starting. And the story, I am sure, is one you will know. And it says this: as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." May God bless that reading to us. And before we look at it together, do please keep it open. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage of your word, we pray that it will speak to us of our own need and of the great security that we have in you as our Saviour. In Jesus' name, amen. You will probably have noticed that very much so at St. John's, preachers often like to start what they're saying with a question. It's a helpful technique in terms of preaching. And I can remember many years ago in learning to preach was once advised very wisely: when you were going to preach a passage of Scripture, ask yourself, what question is this passage answering? Which doesn't necessarily mean it has to be triggered by a question in the text. Simply, what is it the answer to? And if you're looking for a question in this morning, then we don't have to look very far, because the questions that matter most are actually printed within the text itself, which is enormously helpful. We don't have to wonder what question Jesus was answering. We know what question it was. And there are two questions here, and this whole story is framed within them. One is right at the beginning. It's in verse 17. The other is just before the end in verse 26. And in many ways, these two questions are almost the same. They overlap, really, in what they're asking. They're just expressed in different words. The first one in verse 17 says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I think it's a question full of confident opportunity. The second one at the other end is, who then can be saved? Which has a very different feel to it, doesn't it? You can feel a sort of nervous anxiety underneath that question. So, and the shift, of course, between that confident hopefulness and a little bit of anxiety is because of the story that happens between the two. Something happened between the man's question and then Peter's question, which comes at the end. What was it that happened? Well, it was this. As we read, a man, and we don't know his name, had approached Jesus with a very deep sense of personal need. And his opening question was a very good one. Probably the one we most wish people would ask. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and thought inside your head, wouldn't it be wonderful if they asked this as a question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? But for all that it's a great question, what actually unfolds is a tragedy. This, I think, as far as I know, is the story of the only person who ever knelt before Jesus and went away worse than when he came. Seems an awful thing to say, but I think it is. Now, we have to be fair to him. He came because he genuinely wanted to find the answer. And although we don't know his name, there are, in fact, six things we do know about him. Now, I'm not going to preach through all six, but they're helpful things to know. I wonder if you spotted them. I know one or two of you have been reading this beforehand, maybe in the days since I sent out the email on Friday. And if you have been reading it, did you spot what we do know about this man? Well, first of all, I mean, they're all obvious things, and they're all in the text. First of all, he was young. But he was old enough to be making his own decisions. So if you're called young in those days when life expectancy wasn't all that great, but old enough to be an independent adult, how old was he? Well, I would guess perhaps in his 20s, somewhere there. That would seem to me a common sense sort of guess. Secondly, we're told he was rich. And given his youth, it's possible that he'd inherited his money. Maybe he came from a wealthy family. He hadn't had many years to earn great wealth, starting from scratch. So perhaps it was family money that he had come into in some way. But what is certain is that his wealth seriously mattered to him. His money was right at the heart of who he was and his life. The third thing we know is that he had status. Luke tells us he was a ruler of the people. Again, young to be a ruler, which perhaps suggests he came from one of the ruling families, a sort of aristocrat of Jerusalem. It probably means he was part of the ruling Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And of course, we meet them particularly in the crucifixion story much later on. I'm not suggesting this man was part of that, but I think he was probably a member of that same council. But at all events, to be there, he was a well-educated and a respectable young man. The fourth thing we know about him is that he was devout. He believed in the Jewish law, and he tried hard to live by it. His question actually even has a sort of messianic overtone to it. To him, inheriting eternal life meant being in the kingdom that God had promised to bring back through the Old Testament. He knew the scriptures, and he would have known those messianic promises. And he seems to have come to Jesus having decided that Jesus in some way at least offered the way into that kingdom. So he'd understood some things. The fifth thing we know is rather a good thing. We know that he wasn't full of self-importance. He was an influential ruler of the people, but it says he happily knelt in front of Jesus. Now think about it. Which of those two men socially had the higher rank? Well, the young ruler did, by a long way. Jesus was simply, as far as they were concerned, a traveling rabbi from somewhere up north, you know, in the Galilee region. But here is this probably aristocratic, certainly socially significant young man kneeling in the dust of the street in front of Jesus. So he wasn't full of self-importance. But there is a sixth truth here. And it's the one, of course, that triggers the whole of the story. It's the crucial thing. He was a man with a real sense of need. For all that he had, and he had a lot, he knew there was something else, something more that he lacked. And what's more, his sense of need was an urgent one. How do we know that? It says he ran to meet Jesus. You don't often see dignified senior members of society running. I don't think I've ever seen Prince Charles run or somebody like that. They don't run. They send other people to do the running for them when you're in that sort of position. This man ran to get to Jesus. He was for real, and he had a very urgent and pressing sense of his own personal need. And for that, we commend him. But there's something else to understand about this story. Of course, every story in Scripture, every passage of Scripture has a context. Something comes before it. Something comes after it. And the context of this story in Mark 10 is the few verses that come just before it. If you've got it open at the page, I won't read all through it, but you can glance at it there. And Jesus has just explained to other people how it is. How do you enter the kingdom of heaven? He's already just answered that question, actually. And he said, well, actually, to enter the kingdom, you have to come like a child. Now, that doesn't mean that only children can get in, though children can. That's what we prayed for earlier when we prayed for those light parties. I remember, sorry, now I am digressing, but I remember once after preaching years ago in a church, getting my knuckles well and truly rapped afterwards by a very vocal lady who was in the congregation. When I shouldn't have done it, should I? I referred to the children in the church as the church of the future. And she nearly took me apart limb from limb. I think she ran the children's ministry. Roger, they are not the church of the future. They are the church of today. And I've never forgotten it. And she was right. She was absolutely. In fact, I myself came to put my trust in the Lord Jesus as my Savior as a very small boy. They're not, I mean, they are the future, of course, but they're not merely the future. So when Jesus said you have to come as a child, he didn't mean it was compulsory to come as a child when you were a child where you couldn't get in. And neither should we reject the idea of children following Jesus. Neither did he mean you have to be childish. English is a complex language, isn't it? Childishness is not what we're called to. We're called to be mature in our thinking and in our lifestyle and our behavior. Not childish, but childlike. And there's a world of difference between the two. In other words, we come to Jesus as a child would come, in simple trust, and with that sense of vulnerability and dependence that every child understands. As grown-ups, we feel we've grown out of that. I'm not sure we do actually ever grow out of it, but we feel we have. Children kind of know that they depend on other people. When there's a problem, where's mummy? Where's daddy? Where's, if you're in a classroom, I need the teacher. You know, you need someone. We have, as children, we have an instinctive sense of our dependence on others. And I think that's what Jesus has been saying when he says, when you come to me to enter the kingdom, that's how you come. You can't come in stuffed full of self-confidence. You come feeling vulnerable and needy. And you come, in fact, as this man came, as he knelt in front of Jesus to ask the answer to his question. And when he knelt in front of Jesus, his first words were, good teacher. Now, it could have been flattery, but I don't think it was. I think he sincerely spoke the truth. I mean, obviously Jesus was a good teacher, but I think he chose those words sincerely. Jesus was a good teacher, of course, in two senses. Again, English is complicated, isn't it? It can mean a good man who teaches. Well, Jesus certainly was that. He was the sinless Son of God who taught. And it also can mean a man who teaches well. I was a teacher for 40 years, but you'd have to ask my pupils whether or not they thought I taught well. They would know much better than I did. And like all good teachers, this teacher had a whole range of ways to teach. And one of these methods, and he used it quite often actually, was the use of paradox. Now, I'm sure you all know what paradox means. You don't need me to explain it to you. It's when you say two things that sound like a contradiction, but actually they make a truth. It's one of those sort of linguistic things that we do. And this chapter in Mark 10 contains actually no less than five of them. Five. No, you're not going to get five sermons this morning. But it is interesting to spot them, because one of them is part of this story. And again, context. How is Jesus teaching? And one of the ways he's teaching is through these memorable little sayings that would stick in people's minds because they sounded odd. And so you remembered them. They were a paradox. In his teaching on marriage, in the first 12 verses, he's taught the truth, quote, two shall be one. Well, how does that work? You can't do it in maths. No, but that's God's view of a marriage. Two shall be one. And his teaching about a child, he says adults should become like children. And after this story, in verses 32 to 45, the paradox is, he who would be great must be a servant. Well, that seems like a contradiction. And at the end of the chapter, he finishes by saying, it's the poor who will be rich. So what do we have in this story? The paradox of the rich young ruler is right at the very end. It's in verse 31, if you want to look at it. He says this, many who are first will be last, and the last first. What a profound saying, isn't it? What was it that prompted that teaching comment? Jesus' first response, we notice in this story, is not to actually answer the man's question. The question was, what do I do to inherit eternal life? But actually to focus on the greeting, which you might think was, you know, why would you focus on that? I mean, if somebody walked up to you and said, hello, how are you? You wouldn't spend the next 10 minutes teaching them about how are you. You know, it's a greeting. And yet it's what Jesus did. This man had said, good teacher. And Jesus responds to the greeting. Why do you call me good? Asks Jesus. No one is good except God alone. Now, that wouldn't have been new to the young man. He was a devout Jew. Of course, he knew that. The only one who is perfectly good is God alone. He would have been taught that from earliest childhood, and he would have believed it. But I think here Jesus is offering the man a chance to see that Jesus is what the man himself has just called him. No one is good except God alone. And you've just called me good. And can you see, and you can imagine Jesus saying, can you join up the dots? Can you make the connection between no one is good except God alone and I'm good? Do you see who I am? It's that question Jesus implies so often in his teaching. And this rich young ruler is one of several in the New Testament who spoke more truth than they ever realized. And it's also easy, I think, for us to be sniffy about the word do in his question. Did you notice that detail? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And it would be easy to judge him for that. Does he not understand the gospel? Well, no, not yet. He will come to, God willing. But at this moment, no, he doesn't really understand. That's why he's asking. And I don't think we should judge him. We live after the cross. We understand a gospel of grace. We can look it up in Romans. He couldn't look it up in Romans. Romans hadn't been written yet. There was no New Testament he could look it up in. We can understand that eternal life comes by faith, not by what we do. But he lived before the cross, and he was sincere and a devout Jew. He lived within a faith that taught that God's blessing came through faithfully keeping God's law. To him, that was a very straightforward and obvious question to ask. And this man had seen a lot of blessing in his life. He was already wealthy, and he was already successful, even as a young man. So in verse 19, in answer to his question about doing, Jesus points him a little obliquely to another truth that he already knows. And it is about doing, but perhaps not the one that the man had in mind. You know the commandments, said Jesus. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, and honour your father and mother. Now, I guess both of them could have Well, Jesus did quote it from memory. This man would have known those words absolutely. They were, you know, hardwired into his brain. He knew every word of those. It's interesting to notice, though, what Jesus didn't say. He has, of course, bypassed the first four commandments. The first four are about our relationship with God. They're about worship. The remaining six commandments, which he quotes from, are the ones about human relationships, our attitude to those around us and our property and possessions. But did you notice something? Out of the six commandments that come in that section of the Ten Commandments, Jesus only quotes five. Okay? He quotes the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, and the ninth commandment. But he doesn't quote the tenth. Why not? I think he is astute enough to know that this man truly knows the commandments from memory. And so in his head, the young man's head, he's thinking, but he hasn't mentioned the last one. What's that? And the last one is simple. It is, you shall not covet. It is about our relationship to our possessions and the things that we wish were our possessions. It is about wealth and money and the acquisition of it. And that is the one he doesn't say, but it's left hanging in the air. And I think Jesus didn't omit it because it wasn't relevant. I think he, for the other way around, I think he omitted it because he wanted the young man to think, yeah, and do you know what comes next? Can you finish the sentence for me? You see, preachers sometimes do that, don't they? They stop. I mean, Andrew Alford, when he comes, is a past master at that. He'll give you the first half of the sentence and look at you, and you out loud, instinctively, finish the sentence. And I think that's what Jesus is doing. He said, like, no, come on, young man, you know what comes next. And it's all about possessions and how God wants to relate to our possessions. It's about an unhealthy attachment to money and all that money can buy. Well, Jesus, as always, had put his finger right on the spot. But sadly, it seems, in a way, the moment was wasted. He didn't respond quite to that. He responded to the general truth of the commandments. And so, missing that point, he decides instead to affirm his own devoutness. So in verse 20, he says, yes, but I have kept all these things. I have observed them since I was a boy. Now again, let's not misunderstand. I don't think he's showing off, and I certainly don't think he's claiming to be sinless. I don't think he means I've never ever done anything wrong in my entire life. I don't think he means that at all. In fact, he's already said, you know, no one is good except God. We've had that thought already. No observant Jew would claim to be sinless. And we know that the young ruler was sincere because of Jesus' response, which is in verse 21, and it's a powerful line. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, when Jesus looked at people who were just patently hypocritical, we don't read that he loved them. I'm not suggesting God doesn't love sinners. Of course he loves sinners. But it doesn't say that, for example, when the Pharisees came to trip him up and to lay a trap for him. When they came with their hypocrisy and their self-importance and their self-inflated self-belief, it doesn't say he looked at them and loved them. This man, he looked at him and he loved him. I think this man is genuine. He is sincere. What he's saying is not that I have lived sinlessly since I was a child, but I have observed these. This is the way I have always endeavored to live. I've lived by these commandments. So this isn't a moment of exposure. But for all of that, there was a problem that had to be dealt with before this man could become what he wanted to be, which was to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And here Jesus puts his finger right, explicitly, on the problem that's in this man's head. Now, he's already implied it silently when he left that last commandment hanging in the air. But that moment's gone. So now he says it explicitly. One thing you lack, said Jesus. Go, sell everything you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now these are words I think we need to understand with a great deal of care. First of all, this is not a formula for salvation. Let's make that quite clear. Making charity donations doesn't get us a place in the kingdom of heaven. You can give away millions, and God bless you if you do. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not how we get our salvation. We don't earn it by giving charity donations. So that isn't what Jesus is saying. Neither, I think, is it a universal command to all who have entered the kingdom, in other words, Christians, that you have to go home, sell absolutely every stick of furniture in your house, empty your entire bank account, give away all your clothes, go and sit in the middle of a field somewhere with nothing and expect other people to somehow provide it for you. I don't think Jesus is saying you have to be totally poverty-stricken, because that isn't the way into the kingdom either. What Jesus is doing here is addressing this man's specific problem. He's doing what a good doctor would do. You know, when the doctor looks at you and he measures all the things they can measure and you've had all the tests, he then tells you the one thing that is the issue. At least if he's a good doctor, he will. If he's not so good, he'll send you for another 6 months of tests because he's not quite sure yet. Well, Jesus doesn't need another 6 months of tests. He knows exactly what the problem is, and he puts his finger right on it. You know, up front, he puts it at the top of the agenda. What he's saying is, young man, I love you, and you're very close to the kingdom. You know, closer than perhaps he knew. But you have a problem. And until that problem is addressed, you won't be entering the kingdom. And for you, young man, it is your attachment to your money. Remember that story we had before. Again, the one about the child. We come like a child, and we said, how does a child come? The child comes simply trusting in God to provide your security and your needs. In other words, it means this: letting go of whatever we're clinging to and clinging to Jesus instead. And I think if you go home with one thought in your mind from this morning, let it be that we have to be able to let go of any of the other things. Even as Christians, we can still be sometimes hanging on a little bit too tightly to things that are not at the very center of our walk with God. But if we're not Christians, if Jesus isn't your Savior this morning, and he may not be yet, then the message is simple. Whatever you're clinging to, let go of it and instead cling to Jesus, because that he is the way into the kingdom. We can't come to Christ clinging desperately to something else. It's not a condemnation of money in itself, and some people imagine that that's the Christian message. It isn't at all. The rich are not automatically evil, and the poor are not automatically good and virtuous. It's not as simplistic as that. And in fact, money is a subject that Jesus talked, I think, more about than anybody else in the Bible. And just let's be clear, he said, and Jesus himself has said all of these things. He says we can possess it, we can earn it, we can save it, we can lend it, we can borrow it, we can inherit it, we can invest it, and we can donate it. All of those things we do with our Lord's blessing. What we are never to do is to love it. And that's the hit point of the story. And he's not saying you're wrong because you're rich. He's saying you're wrong because you love your riches. And that's a big issue. So whatever it is, for him it was money. For you it may not be money at all. If like me, you don't have enough money to feel that surgically attached to it. All right. But whatever it is, that we stop clinging to other things and we cling alone to Jesus. No man, said Jesus, can serve two masters. And if money is Lord, then Jesus can't be. And if Jesus is Lord, then money mustn't be. You see how it works? This is the story. This story is the irony. Can you see the irony inside this story? It's the irony of a man whose wealth kept him poor. How weird is that? We talk about paradoxes. And I think that's true. It was his wealth that kept him poor, because Jesus was offering him a different kind of riches, a different kind of treasure. And he walked away. He said, No, the price is too high. I'm going to hang on to my money. And verse 22 says it explicitly. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, there's our title, because he had great wealth. A man whom Jesus loved, a man who was kneeling within inches of the door of heaven. And he got up and he went away sad. It's a heartbreaking story, isn't it? A man whom Jesus, it says, deeply loved. And so what does Jesus say? Well, the man's gone. He's walking down the street. He's disappearing into the distance. And as he goes, Jesus looks, I'm sure, with sadness in his eyes. And he says the words of verse 23, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not impossible. Didn't say it's impossible. But he said it's hard. For the very reason that that man found it hard. Of course, there were rich people in the Bible who entered the kingdom. Zacchaeus, of course. The classic example of the very rich man who gave it up and followed Jesus. Matthew was a tax collector, would have had quite a bit of cash in the bank. And Lydia, in the book of Acts, who was a wealthy businesswoman. But she served the Lord, and she opened her home for the preaching of the gospel. But it's true, isn't it? Money has a unique capacity to keep people out of the kingdom of God. And that's what verse 25 means. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is hard to let go of the one thing that somehow in our heads means security and safety, and understand that, like a child in those verses before, we have to understand that our security is not in our bank account or in anything we possess. Our security is in our Lord and in our Saviour. And that is the greatest security of all. And it says his disciples were amazed at his words. Why? Because it challenged everything they'd been brought up to think. If it challenged that rich young man, it challenged them in their thinking too. They didn't have his problem, but they were grappling with a very similar issue. To the Jewish mind in those days, if a man was rich, it was because God had blessed him. That's where the riches came from. And by definition, God would most greatly bless the most righteous. You can see the logic, can't you? God blesses the righteous. So the more money you have, the more righteous you must be. So how can it be so hard for a man that God has so obviously blessed to enter the kingdom of heaven? How is that possible? There seemed to be a massive contradiction. There's a problem there. And so the disciples asked that second question. Who then can be saved? It's a good question, isn't it? Who can be saved? If the people who outwardly look as if they've got the blessing of God aren't in the kingdom, who then can be saved? The answer is, of course, to be saved, we let go of those things and we put our childlike trust and faith in the only one who can let us in, our Saviour Jesus, who said, I am the door, I am the way. I am the way you get into the kingdom, and there isn't any other way. What Jesus says in verse 27 is, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. The rich young ruler had asked, what must I do? Jesus is saying, there's actually nothing you can do except let go of what you're clinging to and put your trust in what God has already done. The gospel is a message. It is not a message of do, it is a message of done. And Jesus has done it all for us. That's what the cross was for. What we have to do is hold our empty hands and receive what he has done and what he offers. And that might have been the very end of the story, mightn't it? But it wasn't quite. As usual, it's Peter, who can always think of one more thing to say. Dear old Peter. He's always got to add one more comment, hasn't he? And usually afterwards he wishes he hadn't. But it's Peter who voices the fear that is suddenly in some of these disciples' heart and in their minds. If even being a seriously devout rich ruler doesn't get you in, what hope is there for us? And so he pleads, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. You know, if a man with everything isn't acceptable, how can a man with nothing get in? You know, you can see the logic, can't you? Ah, says Jesus. The kingdom of God doesn't work like other kingdoms. You don't get in by either being rich or by doing all the things you do. And secondly, he reassures Peter, no one will be a loser because they gave up things to follow Jesus. This is what he says, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields." That's a big promise, isn't it? But there is a cost to following Jesus. But Jesus says, whatever you're giving up is nothing compared to what you gain. And that was Paul's testimony, wasn't it? Remember those verses in Philippians 3? Let me read them to you. "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish," Paul's word, "that I may gain Christ." You've given up your family to follow me, says Jesus, I'll give you more. I'll make you a member of the biggest family on earth. Ever thought about that? My family is very, very small. You can put my entire extended family in the front seat of a Mini. There's me and my daughter, and that's it. I have no brothers or sisters. My mother had no brothers and sisters. My father's brothers and sisters have all gone. My daughter, I have one daughter. She isn't married, so there's no son-in-law. There are no grandchildren. My entire extended family would fit in two seats in the front of a car. But I have a family that is the biggest family on earth. And some of my family, well, you know, you are my family. Some of my family is in this room this morning. When I lost, this isn't in my notes, all right, but it comes from my heart. When I lost my wife 6 years ago, one of the greatest consolations I felt for real in that moment was the family I had here in this church around me. Do you see what Jesus is saying to Peter? You've given up family? Not really. I've given you a family. You are now part of the most amazing family on earth. And Peter, you think you've given up money. I'll tell you what, Peter. I'm giving you the greatest treasure that any man or woman or child can ever have. And it won't just be in a bank account until it's all spent. It's for time and it's for all eternity. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where rust doesn't corrode and moths don't eat and all that. You know those verses. Do you see what you've gained, Peter? You're not a loser. You're a winner. And there's a huge, powerful truth in that. But, Jesus says, finally, it won't be easy. It won't be easy. And he says, that the little sting in the tail, if you like, he says, you have all these things, but along with persecutions. Peter, you've got to understand, this isn't going to be an easy journey. It's not a life of sitting on sofas while somebody peels you a grape. You know, it's not that sort of thing. The rich young ruler probably had plenty of that. That didn't get him in. It's a life that can be costly for Jesus. We take up our cross daily, says the gospel writer, when we follow him. But the point is it worth it? Is it worth it? And the resounding answer, you know the answer to that as well as I do, otherwise you wouldn't be in this room. The answer is yes. Overwhelmingly, it is worth it. Are you worse off for following Jesus? No, of course not. You've got the greatest love in your life, the greatest passion in your life, the greatest priority in your life, the greatest family in your life, the greatest treasure that any person can have, which is first of all Jesus, and then all that Jesus brings us, not only in this life, but in all the life to come. That's not losing. That's winning. And when that man went away sad, and it doesn't say he ever came back, I don't know, perhaps he did, but we're never told he came back. He walked away from the biggest treasure he could ever have grasped. And he was so close. It's a sad story in many ways. So our two questions, and here I finish because I've talked more than enough time. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And who can be saved? Answer, what I must do if I want to be saved is let go of whatever it is that I've been clinging to. Take my hands away from it. And put my trust in Jesus, cling to him instead. Because when I do, what I gain is infinitely more than anything I lose. And I finish with a quote. It's not a Bible quote, and some of you will know it anyway. It was the martyred Christian missionary, Jim Elliot, who famously said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain something he cannot lose. And I say that again, he is no fool who gives up something he cannot keep to gain something he cannot lose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the most wonderful person we know. You have changed everything for so many of us. And Lord, we just pray that if there's anyone in this room this morning who is still clinging to all the wrong things, things that are maybe not bad things, but they don't bring eternal life, Lord, help them to let go of what they're clinging to and turn to Jesus and put their trust in him instead. Thank you, Father, that whatever it costs us to follow you, what you have given us is infinitely more. In Jesus' name, amen.